Let us turn for our scripture reading to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be reading the first 23 verses of this chapter. This concerns the priesthood, the successful priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once cleansed should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, it's referring to the Lord Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let's turn then to Article 21 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 14 in the back of your Psalter. Page 14. This article has its title, The Satisfaction of Christ, Our Only High Priest for Us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to cleanse our sins, as the prophets had foretold, for it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, that literally means an evildoer, a criminal, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me and hast suffered all this for the forgiveness of our sins? Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of comfort. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he should save his people from their sins. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places and then respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 134. That's what we do when we confess our faith as a church. We're doing what Psalm 134 says. We're telling to the children that follow us what the Lord has done and looking at the walls of salvation that God has built. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We want to remember several things in our prayers tonight. Also, by way of announcement, the ladies' Bible study on the Song of Solomon will be at Yoni Byers on Tuesday morning, Lord willing. Harry Coppert was transferred, to the St. Therese Care Facility. Also, we'll pray for Dini Vini, who plans to travel to the Netherlands this coming week. And please remember in your prayers also our brother Chris Maurick and his family, as Chris will be examined by the Theological Education Committee on Tuesday, whether he could be admitted as a student for the ministry. Let us pray. Our gracious and almighty God, our Father, who till life's journey close in death, will be our faithful guide. What a refreshing thing it is to come into worship and to realize and to remember that we don't have to save ourselves, that we don't have to guide ourselves, that we don't have to come up with answers and strength, that we don't have to produce a good record or a clean heart, that we don't have to concern ourselves with satisfying any person except God, the God who saves, the Lord who upholds the faltering feet and makes the weak securely stand, who helps the burdened ones bow down with grief with a gracious, almighty hand. So that we simply need to stand still tonight and see the salvation of the Lord and to marvel that it can be received purely and simply as a gift in all the simplicity of the gospel, in all the depths and riches of the gospel, in all the saving glory and power of the gospel. And we ask that tonight, as we busy ourselves again with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would take great pleasure in studying that cross and focusing on that cross, in discovering the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that our hearts might stand in awe of him, that we would need him, and that familiarity would not cause us to wander in our thoughts, but that the treasure of the cross might be a rich spiritual banquet. Just like we eat every day, so we need the Savior every day. And therefore we pray, strengthen our hungry and thirsty souls unto everlasting life through Christ proclaimed to us. We pray for the strength and help of the Holy Spirit so that our eyes would be opened. We confess that left to ourselves we do not see or understand. We see no form or comeliness in a crucified Savior, nothing to attract him to us until our eyes are opened, until we are convicted of our sins, until sovereign grace shakes and alarms that fatal, careless ease with which sinners go through life. Lord, do that tonight too. For that's the only cure to the lost, is a proclamation of Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray, convict them of their sins, shake their conscience, take away peace of mind and rest until Christ becomes theirs. We pray, Lord, for the coming of thy kingdom and cause and glory in this world, that we might serve thee, Lord, that the work of our hands might be blessed, that the glory of the Lord might appear to us in our daily life, and that we might see life as kingdom work. We pray also for our seminary students and our seminary professors. Strengthen, encourage, and help them. The fields, Lord, are white for harvest. O Lord of harvest, send forth reapers. Ignite in the hearts of young men such a love for the glory and beauty and sufficiency of Jesus Christ that nothing else will do, that they cannot rest until they may make Christ known to a dying world. And in that light, we pray also for our brother Chris Maurick as he's examined this week. What an important day that will be for him, a day for which he has prayed and looked now for several years. And we pray, Lord, bless him and encourage him. Give him fervency and clarity of speech, and give clarity to his sense of call also through these events. Bless all the committee meetings this coming week in Ontario as all the various committees gather to discover and discuss the well-being of the churches. Give great wisdom, great brotherly love and kindness towards one another, and an eager desire to serve the well-being of the cause of Christ. We pray, Lord, that Christ would come again. What a day that will be, when faith will be turned into sight, when we may see that head that was crowned with thorns for our sake and spat upon and punched and disfigured and marred, and now made glorious, the head of the Savior, to cast any crowns at his feet and to give all glory to him alone. What a day that will be, to be gathered with thy church, united and healed from all divisions and errors and confusions, to be one holy church forever, to serve the King together. Oh God, bring that day. It cannot come too soon. And yet we marvel at thy long suffering, desiring to save others before it's too late. And we glory in thy long suffering too. We pray for our daily needs. We pray for Dini Vinny as she travels to the Netherlands this week. Please grant her traveling mercies and a blessed time there. We pray for Harry Coppert now that he's settling into his new facility, a new stage of life. Bless him there, Lord. Care for him. For both him and Alice, it will be a big change. But we thank thee that such care is available. And bless them both with thy nearness and grace and help. We bring before thee the challenges we'll face this week. Some of them we're already aware of. Perhaps they gnaw at our minds, anxious cares and worries, fears. Some of them will surprise us. But we pray that in each of them we might seek the glory of the Lord, lean on the strength and wisdom of the Lord, walk in the way of the Lord, and delight in the service of the Lord. For one day spent serving the Lord is better than 1,000 spent living in sin. For sin leads only to death, darkness, pain, and bondage. But service to Christ leads to liberty, joy, peace, comfort. May we know such life richly this week. We humble ourselves again to acknowledge, Lord, our sins and shortcomings. The sin of not calling the Sabbath a delight enough. The sin of sometimes being so cool or cold towards one another. How quickly we can judge each other, hurt each other, misunderstand each other, misrepresent each other, grieve and dishonor each other. And we can provoke one another to sin rather than to godliness. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us from all our sin, the sins we realize and the sins we don't. Make our conscience more sharp to tremble at every sin, so that we might walk with thy smile and knowing the joy and strength of the Lord. Be our guardian, shielding us from the fiery arrows of doubt and temptation. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee. My hand is in thy hand. Thou carest for me. That's all we need. Such a Savior, such a God of grace. Shepherd us tonight, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 364. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the most famous lines about the cross is this: when I survey the wondrous cross. And that word survey describes what we do with the cross tonight. Children, have you ever seen those surveyors along the road? Usually they have those poles with a measuring laser, and you'll see the one man with an eyepiece and the other man with a pole standing at a distance. And they're measuring the exact distance between those two points and the very precise difference in height between those two points. Before a new road can be put in, an old road upgraded, the basement dug or poured, a house built, everything has to be surveyed and marked out. Well, tonight we get to survey the cross of Christ. Human surveying assignments can be completed, but this one can't. There's so much to see. There's so much worth seeing. We can never survey it all. This is why the theme song of heaven continues and the surveying continues there about the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain and who redeemed us to God by His blood. That's why the most seasoned child of God loves to hear about the cross again and again. I love to tell the story. You ever sing that? For those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to know it like the rest. That's one of the evidences of biblical Christianity in your heart, isn't it? You don't come to the supper table and say, yeah, but I've eaten so often already, I'm getting bored with food. Christ crucified is the food and drink of which the children of God can never get enough. It's the power of God unto salvation to the lost who need to be found by the Savior. Our theme is this, Christ's perfect priesthood on the cross. We see the satisfaction of His priesthood, the fulfillment of His priesthood, and the comfort of His priesthood. Now, Article 21 in our Belgic Confession is not simply a more detailed repetition of Article 20. For in Article 20, we found, as we heard last week, the cross described from God's point of view. We heard about the justice, the perfect mercy, and the perfect love of God. But in Article 21, we get to survey the cross, focusing Christ. What did He get done there? And what did He do for God? God being satisfied is the most important part of the cross. Therefore, we look at the cross asking, how does God declare here His confidence and satisfaction in Jesus Christ? And Article 21 does this for us by mentioning someone who is little known, Melchizedek, one of those big Bible names, children. Some of us might even be wondering, well, who is he? Well, the Old Testament only mentions him twice and for a total of four verses. We hear about him for only three verses in Genesis 14. And let's look there for a moment. Genesis 14, Abraham meets this man named Melchizedek. Abraham has just risked his life to save his foolish, greedy nephew Lot, who had tried to live in Sodom. Lot was captured by this warlike king, this raid, and Abraham defeats the king who did this. And on his way back to his tents, he suddenly meets this Melchizedek. He seems to just pop up out of nowhere. And so we're looking now at verses 18 to 20. And then to disappear afterwards, he's never heard from again. We know nothing about his father, his mother, his reign, his life. Nothing except this interaction with Abraham. Now, we would love to know the rest of the story. And some novelist or movie maker would make a whole yarn out of it. But God doesn't want to scratch the itch of our curiosity. He wants to focus on just one point in the life of this man. On this one way in which Melchizedek is an important and superior picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and of the value of Christ's cross for New Testament people. Every detail in these few short verses is pregnant with the cross of Christ. First of all, the name Melchizedek, two Hebrew words, King of Righteousness. His kingdom is called Salem, the Hebrew word for peace. So this king's reign in righteousness produces peace, right there in the middle of those wicked Canaanites, people who are so wicked that God later says the land is going to vomit them out because of their evil. Right in that land, there's a king who reigns in righteousness, producing peace as a priest of the Most High God. Wouldn't you love to know more? You can know more by studying Christ. What is Melchizedek's priestly work here? Well, he blesses Abraham in the name of the Most High God. Priests are the only ones who can do that. He also blesses, and that means he praises God for rescuing Abraham. He's the mediator between God and Abraham at that moment. And Abraham acknowledges this by tithing. That means, children, he paid 10% of all the money and the goods he got in that battle, and he gave them to Melchizedek in order to worship God. And after that, Melchizedek disappears in the Old Testament. Except, we might want to say, well, what's the point then? Well, let's turn to the one other verse in the Bible that mentions this Melchizedek, Psalm 110. And again, in just one verse, we're told something. The psalm opens by the Lord calling on his king to sit at his right hand on God's throne, to rule until his enemies are destroyed, to make his people willing to serve him in the day of his power, in the beauty of his holiness, and with the dew of his youth. Remember, in a dry climate where they didn't get much rain, dew was as valuable as rain. And then verse 4 says this, this king isn't just a king. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But we're told something else about this. This priest king is appointed by God, and he's the only one, according to verse 4, ever appointed with an oath. God swears that he will never change his mind, never go back on the priesthood of the person in view in Psalm 110. He'll be priest and king forever, not just a term or two, not just a human lifetime, but without end. And it's in the New Testament that we see what this means. The book of Hebrews returns to this Melchizedek. That's why we read from the book of Hebrews tonight. And now suddenly there are chapters on the life of this Melchizedek and the picturing of Jesus Christ. Christ is the real high priest, of which all the other Old Testament high priests were just faint pictures. In fact, in some ways, Melchizedek is a better picture of Christ, of an enduring priesthood without beginning or end, than Aaron. Christ as priest has done what all the other ones could only describe. Imagine someone who'd never seen a mountain, grew up in Medicine Hat, never seen the Rockies. Now you can grab a whiteboard and someone who's good with a pen can sketch some mountains, you can get the general idea. Or can he? Not nearly as much as if you take him on a trip and have him stand looking at snow-capped peaks in all their glory and smelling the mountain air and seeing the light and the clouds and the greens and the blues and the whites and the stones and hearing the rushing streams. If you've never seen mountains, a sketch or a picture is better than nothing. But the sketch or the picture means far more. Once you stand there, looking at those magnificent mountains and realizing how small you are and what a privilege it is to stand in that part of God's creation. Well, Christ is the priest who doesn't have a human father. And as to his being eternal God, he doesn't have a human mother either. Without beginning, without end. And therefore, everything he does as a priest is in the power and value of an endless life. Now you might wonder, still, what's all this got to do with me? Well, let's look at how the book of Hebrews ties that to us. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 to 20. The point here is this. He's appointed by an oath. God swearing by his own name ends all debate about how true something is. Because an oath in God's name, by God, means he has to make it true. Verse 17, God willing, meaning God wanting to, desiring to, show the heirs of the promise the unchangeability of his counsel, confirms it with an oath. What oath? About what? About Christ being a priest forever, verse 20, after the order of Melchizedek. God does this according to these verses because he wants to give the strongest possible comfort, like an anchor of the soul, so that those who run for refuge to Jesus Christ can take hold of the hope set before him. You see that God wants people to have strong comfort and strong assurance. This hope isn't just a wish or a guess, verse 19, it's sure and steadfast. If God would swear to do something and not do it, he would destroy himself. And since he can't destroy himself, he must do what he said. He must save every single person who's gone for refuge to Christ the crucified. See what a comfort this is? Your conscience can bark loudly and accuse you of all kinds of sin. And don't fight your conscience and argue or pretend it's no big deal. Bow before that accusing voice. Admit those sins. And then run for refuge to Christ by faith. Christ can fully deal with your sins. God appointed him with a permanent oath so that those whose heart crushes them with a sense of failure and sin can find unshakable comfort. Imagine you're on a huge ship, or I should say a ship that's tossed by huge waves. In order to keep that boat from being dashed up against the cliff and the rocks, you put down a strong anchor and a chain. Now that anchor can drag or snap. But that anchor in this case can't, because it's Christ. He has a permanent priesthood because he's without beginning or end as eternal God. With a real sacrifice because he's a real human being. And who he is decides the value and security of what he's done. And this means that even when your heart feels dashed back and forth by the waves of sin and trouble and struggle, that the anchor holds no matter what you feel. The anchor gives a strong hope, a sure, steadfast hope for those who run to Christ for refuge. Why did God mention a Melchizedek in the Old Testament? To give yet another picture of a comfort that no one and nothing can take away. And that comfort becomes all the stronger when you consider what this appointed with an oath high priest did. Article 21 says this: he presented himself to God to appease God's wrath by full satisfaction. Now, you know, we're so used to hearing these orthodox sounds in this church that you ever stop to think what a bombshell that is into the modern mind? We don't like the idea of blood sacrifice and death because we deny as a culture the existence of sin. Sure, we all make mistakes, the average person says, but that's just part of life. No one's perfect, right? That's reasonable. We even see as a culture criminals as victims of childhood suffering, bad experiences, and bad education. We don't need punishment, we need therapy. That's why judges will blame everything and anything except the guilty person who did wrong. And sometimes even the average person gets fed up with this. When I still lived in BC, there was a sign that someone had nailed to a tree on their property, and it said, "Police A-, judges F." Obviously, that was someone who wasn't so happy with the courtroom. But you know how quickly the church, the contemporary church, buys into this idea too. Read the book titles and the evangelism manuals. Gone is the reading and preaching of the law of God in order to convict people of sin. And instead you get book titles and messages like this: God's wonderful plan for your life. The purpose-driven life. Your best life now. God loves you. Where is sin and the wrath of God in this? And instead of texts like this that Paul writes, "Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief," we get messages like this: "Christ Jesus came into this world to make us feel good about ourselves." Does it matter? Yes, it matters. Because you can mention the love of God, but if you don't explain the love of God with the biblical language that we're talking about now, then the love you're proclaiming is not the love of God. Don't take my word for it. Listen to the scriptures. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is that big theological word. It simply means this. God's wrath is satisfied because full payment has been made in suffering and death and hell for sin. Last week I used the example of the human heart like dry wood shavings and the holiness of God like a flaming blowtorch. And you bring the two together and you get instant combustion. But God's wrath burned itself out in Jesus Christ. Imagine a forest fire that's swept through an area. Now you can go a week later and try to start a fire, but if it was a good hot fire, there's nothing left to burn. God's wrath burns itself completely out by consuming all the sin that was laid on Jesus Christ as the substitute for sinners. And therefore, everyone who was represented by Jesus Christ at that moment can no longer face the wrath of God because there's nothing left to burn. You know what happens when you fail to realize that sin is the biggest problem you have? And the biggest problem you have is not that person in your life who annoys you, but yourself as a sinner before God. If you don't realize that, then you start looking for solutions like this. Well, the problem is that we don't feel loved and peace, and we don't have good self-esteem, and so you need to tell us how wonderful and special we are, and that'll make us feel good. Spurgeon uses this example. Imagine, he says, people are getting sick and dying because polluted, poisoned water is flowing through the taps in your home. Now, what should you do about it? Well, if you replace the taps and pipes in your house, you think that would do the trick, children? Now, you can keep on replacing the taps and pipes and even feel better about it. But if the pollution's in the reservoir of water that's flowing into the pipes, then you haven't cleaned the water. Sin is the polluted reservoir from which the water flows in our life. And sin must be dealt with and burned out by complete satisfaction, because otherwise no amount of good feelings and spirituality and religious activity in us means anything without Christ's perfect sacrifice. Whatever spiritual feelings you have are deceit. Feelings and experiences don't burn out the wrath of God. Christ alone, as the priest forever, can do so. And he did so in one single complete sacrifice on the cross. You know why we keep on getting stuck as a culture? Because we think that replacing the pipes and taps is all that it takes. And so we think a new election, new leadership, new laws, new education is going to solve the problem. But we refuse to acknowledge the presence of sin. And therefore, all we can do is replace the pipes and taps and every time proclaim hope and change and hope. And the change and hope doesn't come. And every time we try again, change and hope, hope and change. Still hasn't worked. But Christ is different. He's not up for re-election. He's been appointed by God as an oath, by an oath of the Almighty. He has made the perfect sacrifice for sin. And those whom he cleanses are new creations in Christ and can stand before God on judgment day with no sin left. Hebrews 10:14. By one offering he perfected forever those who are sanctified, meaning those who are made holy by his cross. God says it. God certifies it. God is satisfied with what Christ has done. He's not mostly satisfied. He doesn't say good enough, close enough. God's a perfectionist when it comes to righteousness. If there's any sin left in you that Jesus Christ doesn't take away, then the righteousness of God will ignite on your life. It must be burned out forever. And God looks at Jesus Christ and he says, I'm fully satisfied. Christ shouted on the cross triumphantly, it is finished. And God the Father ripped that heavy curtain guarding the way into the most holy place from top to bottom as an act of God. That curtain was that thick. Now the way is ripped open. Now the greatest sinner can go into the Holy of Holies and survive because sin has been burned away for all who belong to Jesus Christ. How do we know that this is what God thinks? Well, because God has said so from the beginning of creation until Christ came and did it. That's our second point, the fulfillment of his priesthood. The middle chunk of Article 21 is simply just a whole string of quotations about biblical texts, about the fact and meaning of the cross. Now, we don't need to get into every detail raised here. The point is just to step back and see the big picture. This Christ who makes full satisfaction is what God's been promising from the beginning. First, we have the quote of Isaiah 53. The wounds, the stripes, and the chastisement, the slaughter of the Lamb of God was for sinners. Listen again. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him. And the stripes, that's the reference to the mark of the whips on his back. And with his stripes we are healed. The death and slaughter of the unresisting Lamb of God produced real salvation, full healing, and forgiveness. And then we have here three snapshots of Good Friday. And you can remember them, children, because everyone starts with a G. We have Gabbatha, Gethsemane, and Golgotha. First, Gabbatha is the name of the judgment hall where Pilate pronounced condemnation upon Jesus Christ. And again, you read Article 21, you see, here's one of those names again, Pilate. Why did he get way too much attention and weight? First Melchizedek and now Pilate? And every Sunday we hear about him in the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed doesn't mention Paul or Moses or David. And Pilate wasn't exactly a shining model of virtue either. Talk about a judge who deserves an F. Pilate was a crook, to say it plainly. He participated in the murder of an innocent man because he was afraid of the people. And he was later caught in a scandal of stealing money belonging to Caesar, and he committed suicide in disgrace. The kind of man before whom Jesus was on trial in Gabbatha. And three times Pilate says, while he's sitting on the judgment seat, I find no fault in this man at all. And he still condemns him to the death of the worst criminals. What an injustice. Yes, that's the world we live in. But what a picture of God's saving justice. Because Pilate makes it clear and visible that Christ isn't being condemned for his own crimes and sins. And therefore, if God is condemning Christ, then it must be for the sins of someone else. Christ is not standing there against his will. He stands there like a lamb, ready to be slaughtered, not because he's helpless, but because he's willing to be condemned for the guilty so that the guilty can be declared free through him. He was condemned as an act of God's justice in the place of sinners. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And then Article 21 quotes 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Let's look there for a moment too. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Here, the apostle is comforting Christians who are suffering in earthly courtrooms for the sake of Jesus Christ, even though they did nothing to deserve this. And Peter comforts them by reminding them God, Christ took away God's condemnation, and that's the only condemnation you need to worry about. In verse 18, For Christ also has once suffered for sin, the just, it's Christ, for the unjust, believers, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. By being condemned, he brings sinners back to God. It's now safe and it's now a joy to be in the presence of God. And then the second G word, children, you're learning. Some of you are learning this song for the Easter program, and I look forward to hearing you sing it. Remember your song? Go to dark Gethsemane, you who feel the tempter's power. What do we see in dark Gethsemane? Christ the Redeemer sweats blood. Why? He feels the terrible weight of our sins on himself. He dreads that looming thundercloud of God's wrath so much that he can't even stand up straight. He bows to the ground, he lays on the ground, and he begs, Father, if possible, take this away from me. And in fact, approaching wrath and hell make him sweat blood. You know, that sweating of blood is a recognized but rare medical condition for those suffering extreme terror. The story's told of King Charles IX of France. He was a man responsible for massacring thousands of Huguenots, Reformed Christians. He promised them peace, and then he turned around on what was called Black Bartholomew's Day and slaughtered 60,000 men, women, and children. And it was said that on his deathbed he was sweating blood because of the voice of his accusing conscience. What a comparison! The murderer of 60,000 and the Holy One of God in the same position? Can we even make that comparison? But that is what happens. The sinless Savior is charged with all the sins of his people. And his view of the hell this involves leads to an anguish on his heart that's unbearable. What a grip that should have on the heart of the person listening who's not yet saved. Do you realize how unbearable hell is? If the sinless Son of God couldn't face it with bravado, do you think you can? Jesus Christ's anguished prayers and sweating blood are not signs of weakness and imperfection in him, or of cowardice in the face of pain, but evidence of the truth of the Scriptures. It's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Someone says, yeah, you said that this morning. You can say it again? Yes, I'm going to say it again. Because if there's one person listening who's not saved, then I'm going to keep on saying it in the hope and in the prayer that God would pierce your heart and take away your reckless, careless indifference. Can you still go through life with a careless attitude as if to say, well, maybe someday? You're willing to risk that? Christ knew it would only last for one day, and he about fell apart at the thought of it hanging above his head. Should you not then fall apart at the thought of it hanging above your head so that you would run to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? See Christ in the garden. That's the end of all who do not want to repent and believe. And if you haven't repented and believed, that's the only reason you haven't. You don't want to. And you don't get to blame God for that and say, but first he has to make me want to. No, your not wanting to is your fault. And yet for believers, what a comfort. Christ drank in Gethsemane something called the cup of God's wrath. And he drained it so that there's not a drop left. That was a no-stick cup. Nothing remained in it. And now he can give the cup of salvation so that you can sing with David in Psalm 23, my cup of joy overflows. The only cup God's got left for believers now is the cup of blessing. And then the third key moment of fulfillment, Golgotha, the anguish of Christ's soul. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Felt damnation, lovingly taken. He did this, and we don't need to cover this because we just went through Psalm 22. But he did this so that those who come to him by faith can never be forsaken. Our Lord's Supper form. He was forsaken so that we could be accepted by God and never be forsaken of him. You don't need to worry about whether you have accepted God. You need to worry about whether God has accepted you. And therefore, believers now who feel forsaken can cry out to God and follow the path Christ hacked by faith and strength and answered prayer. And all of this can be summarized simply by saying God has sent Christ to the cross to make it possible to forgive your sins. Forgiveness without full satisfaction is an abomination, a violation of justice, an unholy monstrosity. Every holy angel would revolt against such an insult to the holiness of God. But forgiveness through satisfaction is a triumph of justice, a wonder of grace, and a fountain of comfort. And that's our last point, the comfort of Christ's priesthood. The last paragraph of Article 21 contains perhaps my favorite line in the entire Belgic Confession. In whose wounds we find all kinds of comfort. Why do we survey the wondrous cross? Why do we have a psalm like Psalm 22? Why do we spend weeks leading up to Good Friday looking in, zeroing in on the details of this cross? Why is Scripture so graphic about the cross so that the longest chapters in the four Gospels are about Christ's suffering? Are these just the leftovers of a primitive culture that was too gory? Non-Christians might sometimes wonder, well, why do these people celebrate something so gruesome and sickening as a cross? Because the cross is the symbol of the wrath of God against sin and of the love of God for sinners. And we find all kinds of comfort in the wounds and agonies and sorrows and struggles of the Lord Jesus. And every detail overflows with comfort. It breaks our hearts at the brutality of sin and the sinfulness of sin. How wretched we are as a human race. It rips away any idea that we're all basically good and just trying to do the same good thing. But far more wonderfully, every detail of that cross sparkles with the grace of God and becomes an ocean of comfort where sinners and strugglers of every kind can find something in Christ as reason for hope and comfort and joy. No matter what struggles and sorrows and troubles, you're in the wounds of Christ. Provide every kind of comfort. Death, hell, sin, the grave, and the terrors of a fallen world are all answered by the wounds of Jesus Christ. That's why we love to survey the cross. And the article celebrates this comfort in three ways. First, we're told we should sound like the Apostle Paul when he was guided by the Holy Spirit to say this to the Corinthians: I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ crucified. You know, these Corinthians were obsessed with spiritual gifts, with speaking in tongues and prophecy and miracles and casting out demons and living the life of conquering kings spiritually and chasing the wow mountaintop experiences, and as if they're living in paradise, not in a fallen world. And don't think that this is far from us, for even some of us are flirting with a Corinthian mindset. And yet at the same time, that Corinthian congregation was full of sickening pride, disgusting scandal, sloppy, unholy living, making this one of the weakest churches Paul has ever served. It's no accident that those two things go together. They usually do. A preoccupation with apostolic gifts and a lack of concern about holiness. Paul's great correction to them is Jesus Christ crucified, so that they would learn to take up the cross and fight against sin and serve Christ through loss, sorrow, and pain. The spiritual gifts are fading even as the apostles die out. Paul says it himself in 1 Corinthians 13. These gifts will cease. But the cross is relevant forever. The cross should make us live cruciform lives. That means lives that are stamped and marked by the cross. You know how much we need to hear that in North America? With all the material prosperity we have, has come a spiritual poverty. Why are kingdom workers so hard to find, whether in the church for church office, on the mission field, or for local ministries? Is it not because we have become too Corinthian? The great cure for spiritual laziness and shallowness is the cross of Jesus Christ proclaimed. If he suffered such things for sinners' gain, then nothing is too much to serve him. That our hearts break and we become willing servants of the Lord Jesus. If he saved with such a graphic salvation, how can we serve with anything less than wholehearted commitment and sacrifice? But second, we find here a quote of Philippians 3. And again, the Apostle Paul there says, I count all things but loss and dung, garbage. Throw it away so that I can know and gain Christ. Paul looks at Jesus Christ crucified. And he realizes all these things I've prided myself in. All my boasted righteousnesses and accomplishments as a Pharisee are exposed as worthless garbage in light of the cross. Because if I could be saved by doing the right thing, the cross was supremely unnecessary. So he makes a list of all his past accomplishments. And he used to think they were his badge of honor. And now he says they're garbage in the light of the cross. To be clothed with Christ's righteousness and made like him. To know the power of his resurrection. To share in his sufferings, bearing the cross in this fallen world. Don't believers need such reminders? Again and again. Don't brag about anything you've done or produced. If you're going to glory, another word for boast, glory in only one thing. Christ crucified, and to belong to a crucified Savior. But a third important application for our comfort is this, quoting Article 21, neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this one sacrifice by which believers are made perfect forever. Now, this is an obvious reference to Roman Catholicism with its many unholy inventions. Calling the Lord's Supper a repeated sacrifice, calling its leaders priests, saying that Mary is the co-savior to Jesus, and the list goes on and on. And Hebrews 10 destroys that entire point of view in one verse, verse 14. For by one offering Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the book of Hebrews says, there is now therefore no more sacrifice for sin. But let's not point fingers at others as if we have it right and we get to be smug, because otherwise we're doing what Paul did pre-conversion. You know, such sad inventions can be found in our hearts and lives too. The human heart is always trying to find something to be proud of, something in my life. Holding the right doctrines, doing good things, chasing the right experiences as if experience is more trustworthy and reliable than the cross. Thinking that spiritual experience is the only thing that can give someone access to the cross rather than the command and promise of God. And so we wrap barbed wire around the cross and we keep people away from it. Or we keep ourselves at a trembling distance. And you hear people moan about being great sinners. Very orthodox thing to say. But as a pious cliche without any real conviction, or else trembling and not realizing, such a Christ is given so that you can take refuge in him and fear must flee. And the cross shatters all these pretensions. Let's go back to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. How do you get that true heart? In full assurance of faith. Well, how do you get that full assurance of faith? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The boldness comes purely and only from the cross of Jesus Christ. Not the cross plus what I feel. But the cross alone. And by focusing on the cross and living daily from the blessings of the cross, people become pure of heart, lips, and life. God is satisfied with Christ crucified. And he wants his people to be just as satisfied with Christ. You know how many believers need such reminders? We can all look back on life. See, my sins, my mistakes, my shortcomings, I blew it. I've messed up everything. Isn't that why we're taught to sing in the Psalms, and I'm quoting only just a handful of the possible ways of saying it. Broken, humbled to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just. That's a child of God, David, talking. My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee. While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief. A mighty stream of foul transgressions prevails from day to day. Shame and grief my spirit humble. I am sorry for my sin. Sins of youth remember not, nor my trespasses record. Grievous though my sin and shame. On and on. You know why? Because that is the life of a child of God in a fallen world. And what's the answer to all of this? This Christ, who as the priest king has been sworn in by God, who with his one single sacrifice on the cross has done everything that needs doing to save such sinners. And that's why those who sing the list of psalters I just quoted should also sing the rest of those psalters. Let my contrite heart rejoice and in gladness hear thy voice. Let all who seek thee now rejoice and loving thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. I love thee, Lord, for thou dost heed my plea, forgiving all. When I confess transgression, then thou forgavest me. But thou, O God, in great compassion, will cleanse their guilt away. Hear my cry, thy love renewing. This is how you may, in light of the cross, live in this present world. Fighting sin, running from sin, repenting of sin, confessing sin, forsaking sin, walking with God. And in this way, a survey of the cross becomes spiritual food and drink, and it ignites faith, hope, and love again and again and again. That's how God gives full assurance of faith and boldness by Christ surveyed. That's why we need Christ-centered and Christ-filled preaching. That's why we need the climax of the sermon continually to be simply this: Jesus Christ, the Savior, who perfectly satisfies God. And because he perfectly satisfies God, God wants him to perfectly satisfy the heart of everyone who goes to God through him. God is satisfied with such a Christ. And he looks at every believer and he says, you should be too. I want you to be as satisfied with Christ as I am. And when you realize that, you sing in hope. Hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints, and he will, not might, will well provide for mercy and redemption, full and free. With him abide. Amen.